Thank you for the Sabbath, and we pray your blessing will be on us as we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42 through 44. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, excuse me. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him."
Don't underestimate how much you bless us by singing and playing. That was beautiful. Well, this morning, I'm going to deviate just a little bit from my nature sermons, which I dearly, dearly love, but I'm still going to talk about God's power and his love. There are things happening right now in this world that affect us, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, affect Christians in general. I've never been more excited to be an Adventist. There are really game-changing things taking place right now in this world. Unfortunately, I won't be able to do it all in one sermon. I discovered working on this that it's going to take two. So I'm going to sweep down through history this morning, and I'm going to get close to some of the events that are taking place now, but I'm not going to get to all of that. So I want to go back and just talk about the great controversy. It is alive and well. It has been raging for thousands of years. And the stakes are high. This is not just our physical lives at stake, but eternal life. Living forever in all of that beauty and all of the gifts God has planned for us. That is what is at stake. And yet it seems sometimes like it's just, church in general, life in general. It just seems so, the controversy seems so far away at times. But it started in the garden with God, with Satan telling us two things. Just distrust the word of God. Doesn't really, matter what he said. And pursue the desires of your heart. Anything you want, just pursue that. That's what your focus should be. That's what Satan tried to tell us. And we did. As a world, we followed those two things to the point where an entire world was hijacked. There were easily millions of people on the planet at that point, and they thought they were okay. That's what stirs me, how easy it would be for us to go through life just the way they were. It says they were eating and drinking, just marrying. They were just doing normal things, and they thought they were okay, but they were all about to be destroyed. The controversy is real, but not tangible sometimes to any of us. So God destroyed the entire earth. It's a very sobering thought. But every time God has had to judge, we always see the same beautiful love story. Eight people seem so insignificant compared to the millions that were on the planet at the time. So what do you focus on? The fact that God destroyed millions of people, or the fact that eight mattered to him? People struggle with whether God is fair and just, but the fact that he bothers with eight tells us all we need to know about who he is. And so we see the same reoccurring theme, that while there is yet any hope, God won't destroy, but when he has to, he will. And so after the flood, we see this theme again and again. Go to Genesis 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. I've mentioned this passage before because it's one of my favorite anchors that show me who God is. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, through 16. He's basically telling Abraham what's going to happen, what, where, when, whole story. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, basically in the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Like I said, it's that same beautiful love story. While there's any little hope of working with people, he will not destroy them. So then, the story of Sodom takes place. God's going to destroy again. This time it's several cities. And Abraham voices the question that we all have in our hearts, is how much do you love us? Or are you just obsessed with punishing sins? Is that what this is all about? Are you just, you know, going along destroying, obey, or else be destroyed? Is that what this is about? And so Abraham asks for 50. You know the story. He gets down to 10. And then God answers ultimately by his actions. Abraham asks for 10. God answers 4 is enough. He basically dragged out the family of Lot. Lot, his wife, and the two daughters. They wouldn't even leave on their own. He dragged them out. So again, while there's any hope for anyone, he will not destroy. Not till the last possible opportunity and second. There's nothing more a divine God can do. So then Satan, you know, his attempts to paint God in a certain way, unfortunately, were very, very successful. After the flood, we saw whole, if you know anything about history, you know that whole nations and whole cultures fell to this concept that God is some mean God that we've got to appease. That's where all those human sacrifices came from. If you look through any of the South American and Central American, a lot of the cultures around the world all had these concepts, appease God. If we had time, we can look into the modern religions and see that a lot of it's still the same way. Exodus 19, verse 6. Exodus chapter 19. This is what God decided to do next. Chapter 19, verse 6, he says, "And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God plans his next step, as this controversy unfolds and we go down through the centuries, God decides to take a nation and make them his teachers. They were to be the ones that were the light of the world, and they were going to basically provide a wise and safe leadership for the world. Their privilege and their future is almost beyond description. If you read through the spirit of prophecy and see what was to happen, what should have happened, and what even all through the Bible, it's in little pieces here and there. If you look at what was supposed to happen with Israel, it was a magnificent future. They were never supposed to be ruled by Romans, Philistines, and none of the battles, none of the struggles they had, they were never supposed to go through any of that. But sweep down through to the cross, and we see Jesus rocking back and forth on a donkey with gut-wrenching sobs as he looked over Jerusalem. His heart was breaking because 1,000 years of his best efforts to save Israel from sin were useless. It shows how dangerous this controversy is and how difficult it is even for God to save from sin. His power is limitless. I've talked about this so many times. He can speak worlds into existence, and he is actively parading the galaxies through the universe, rotating the planets and the solar systems, all in their perfect order. There's nothing he can't speak into existence. But he cannot force the human heart to love him. He cannot force the human heart to pay attention to him. And that's where the problem lies. An infinitely powerful, infinitely loving God, frustrated and sobbing because he couldn't do enough. He couldn't do anything more to save these people. Earlier this week, I saw a video clip. Some of you might have seen it on Yahoo News. It was an elephant that they think it was in captivity for about 50 years. And it was starving. It made me sick to my stomach to even watch the video clip. The poor thing had these terrible, sharp things around its ankle to keep it, you know, tied up. It was like one of those choke collars for dogs with the spikes. It was that way for the elephant's leg. And it had to beg for food. And it cried. It cried when it was freed. It really was hard to watch. It gave me a glimpse of what Jesus felt for us, what he thinks daily, his struggle to watch us. He sobs. He struggles to watch you struggle. When you are frustrated and when you are hurt and when you're struggling with your marriage, all those things, he obviously cares way more than my poor little heart does. When they got a court order and this group that they rescue animals, and when they came and they were freeing it, they looked up and the tears were just rolling down the face of the elephant. He knew he was being rescued. And I know it's a dumb example, but it shows you how much God loves us. It really does. Because he feels for our pain. So what tactics would Satan try next? Because here, for the first time, when Jesus came to the planet, for the first time we had a flood of light like we have never seen. We saw God in the flesh. We saw what he wanted to do, healing people, forgiving people, you know, people coming up to him and saying, well, I know you can heal me. Remember the leper when he said, I know you can? He basically said, I don't know if you want to. If you're willing, you can make me clean. He's like, I know you're physically capable of this, but I don't know if you're willing to do this. And so for the first time in history, we saw a flood of light of what God the Father and God the Son really feel for the human race. And so now thousands were baptized in a day. It affected the planet in ways we had never had the chance to see God. And so the next thing Satan tries is persecution. And he unleashed it in a huge way. But even as he did, this is what I want you to not miss. The groundwork was being laid right after the cross. From that point forward, the groundwork was being laid by Satan for the most massive deception, his greatest deception he would ever do to this planet. And it was on a massive scale. It was a counterfeit priesthood. And we'll get into that in just a second. But God had just gotten through. Can you imagine his excitement? God, the Father, had just ripped the veil, physically ripped the veil, separating the worshipers from where he was in the sanctuary, opening the way to himself. For the first time in history, no more priests, no more systems, no more sacrifices. It was a floodgate of, I am here. I am no more bars between us. The sacrifice was enough. I love you, and now you have open, free access to me. And the disciples got more and more excited as they prayed and as they thought about this. They got more and more excited that this God that we had next to us and we watched firsthand, with all the power and all the love still there, he's now standing at the right hand of the Father, ministering in my behalf. All the resources of heaven are being flooded out to my requests. They got so excited to pray for what they needed. It was amazing. Which brings me to one of my favorite quotes, in the desire of ages. This is what I mean about what you focus on, how much it matters. It says that from the opening of the great controversy, Christ has been working to unveil Satan's schemes and to break his power. It is he who has been working through the ages to wrest the captives from his grasp, who will pass judgment on every soul. The one that's been fighting in your behalf, trying to rescue you back from Satan's temptations and his grasp, from his addictions, from all the things that would paralyze you. The very one that has been trying to save you from Satan, that's the one that will pass judgment on your soul. That's the focus. Not millions being destroyed, it's focusing on eight. Not cities being destroyed with fire and brimstone, it's four. Your focus matters and your picture of God matters. But that flood of light was about to be totally wiped out and destroyed. And Satan hit it as fast as he could. How? I'm going to call it the great obscuring, the great cover-up. What happened was, you all have heard about the Dark Ages. How did we end up in the Dark Ages? What does that mean? Well, it means that that whole beautiful God that we had just discovered was covered up and buried and buried and buried behind false doctrines. And so Jesus, in his new role as mediator on our behalf, standing in heaven, shelling out the resource of the universe on our behalf, that veil that had been ripped and that picture that was being presented was about to be covered up by Satan. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, you can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul saw it coming. He already, this was just a few short years after the cross, and he already could see it happening. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3, 4, and 7. Let's see. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. For the mystery of lawlessness, this is verse 7, is already at work. Only he who is now, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken away. That's a whole other subject we could delve into deeper. But basically, he saw even at that point what was going on, and he saw the cover-up, and a false system of theology was being raised up to hide Christ. And I'm going to give you just one little snippet of how it happened. When the Christians, which were mainly Jews by birth, when they were scattered from Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Well, they got to Rome, and within 3 years, about 36 AD, the gospel had been taken to Rome by Junius and Andronicus. You can read about it in Romans 16:7. It's just one little verse, but it does mention, you know, who went there. They were the apostles that were, you know, working with the Roman people. And the church flourished there for several years until the constant problems of the Jews. The Jews were so infighting and so just causing so much problems among themselves, the Emperor Claudius expelled them, just said, get out, everybody out, gone, I don't want you here. When that happened, the Jews that were leading out in that church were obviously banished too, and only the Roman converts were left. And unfortunately, it would be 13 more years before they could come back. And when they came back, they discovered a church that had apostatized. They had pagan rituals, incense, pagan rites. They had just gone over the cliff, so to speak. And the church leaders would not be reproached. Don't tell me I'm doing anything wrong. I am not worshiping the wrong way. I like this the way it is. They would not be corrected. And so the faithful ended up having to start a new church. So they started the second church of Rome. And even though the first church was reproached for being pagan and not being Christian in worship, they would not give up the title of the first church of Rome. And guess who they ended up being? The Roman Catholic Church. They claim an unbroken first church, never disintegrated, never broken history. So from that point forward, we had wrong doctrine after wrong doctrine brought into existence. Now, don't get me wrong. If you walk away thinking I'm saying there's something bad about Catholics, you're missing the point. Catholics are awesome. It's the system. The system of theology is what is dangerous. So little by little, Satan brings all these errors into the church, and it hid Christ. It made God into a monster. These concepts, these doctrines matter because they paint God in a certain way. And when you've got God all of a sudden willing to burn people forever for the sins of one lifetime, so let's say somebody lives to only 13 years old. Well, they've got some sins, certainly in the first 13 years of life. Burning them forever for the sins of 13 years, that is what's turned away thousands and probably millions and millions of people from God. And so each of those doctrines mattered, and it obscured Christ and plunged us into darkness, and all that light was covered up. Of course, you could do a mass and have your stopped, have your loved ones, you could stop them from writhing in agony if you paid for a mass to be, said, and you could confess your sins to mortal men, mortal sinful men. You could buy indulgences, which obviously we know are like spiritual get-out-of-jail-free cards. If you plan on sinning, just, buy one of those. Or you could have Mary. You could pray to Mary because she truly is labeled the mediatrix, or in other words, co-mediator of the human race. She is given that title. I've been researching some of this. There's no end to the ways that Satan used to hide the beautiful character of Christ and his role in flooding us from heaven with his gifts. It got to the point where Luther finally had to protest, and that's where that 85 thesis being nailed to the wall was. It was a stand in time. We cannot tolerate this anymore. What this is doing is wrong. What we believe matters. And so he started uncovering truth, and from that point forward, we have person after person that God used to uncover the truth, and the light started shining brighter and brighter and brighter. And that's what it's supposed to do until the second coming. The light shines brighter and brighter, and more of his character will be revealed until the end. But the interesting thing, this is where we get to be Adventists. This is where it matters. Daniel 8, and the angel asked a very profound question. Why don't you go there? Daniel 8, 13. This is where Adventism comes to life. Actually, I've got it right here. So turn to Daniel 8, start in 13, and we'll do 14 too. This is all being described as to, what the beast is going to do and the destruction. Because it was being described we'd have the different kingdoms, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and sweeping down through Rome and then spiritual Rome trying to take over and control. And in Daniel 8, an angel says in verse 13, the profoundly important question, how long is basically what he says. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long is this going to happen, basically? How long will this vision be concerning the daily, and what this really means is the daily work of Christ on our behalf. The daily work of Christ on our behalf and the transgression of making the sanctuary desolate, hiding it, casting it down. How long is the sanctuary and Jesus' role on our behalf, how long is that going to be hid from us? In the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he says, under 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed or restored, brought back to life, made visible, the truth uncovered. You could put a number of different words in there, but this was going to happen. Satan was going to have his way and plunge us into darkness, to the dark ages, for only a certain amount of time. And then at that point in history, that's when we started getting the doctrines of the sanctuary and what Jesus is doing in our behalf. That's when it got uncovered. That's what this means. So the great obscuring of Jesus was not to go on forever. So again, back up just a little bit. We get the cross, the flood of light. We get Satan starting persecutions and setting up this false system to plunge us into darkness. The persecutions were horrible, but they were good for the church. The persecutions, you know some of it. You know, they were thrown to wild beasts. They were burned alive. They dressed them in skins of wild animals and threw them into the, you know, to the arenas to be torn apart by dogs. This was the public festivals or parties. People came in great numbers to enjoy the sight of this and to laugh while these people screamed as they died. This is what Satan would do to us. Whereas God, on the other hand, was working to uncover this darkness, but it would be many centuries before we would recover all of the light that we lost at that point. Whenever the persecution existed, it was good for the church because we clearly saw our priorities, what mattered to us, and it wasn't until Satan tried to gain by trickery that he started to succeed. When the persecution stopped, And he just brought in false doctrines and like, okay, just go to church and believe this and this, and that's all you got to do. That's when he was really successful. He was not successful killing people. He killed them physically, but spiritually, they're there. They're going to be there in heaven. There's nothing he could do to them. He couldn't succeed in that matter. But boy, was he succeeding at the flood. He succeeded with the Amorites. He succeeded with Sodom. He's succeeding right now with millions of people. Millions of us are coming to church and thinking, I'm okay. Are you? Am I? Why does it matter to us, this trickery that he started doing? This whole false system of beliefs. I'm not a Catholic. I don't believe God's going to burn me forever. Why does that matter to me? It matters because what the Catholic Church did was basically say that sin is not that bad. In this sense, you can get rid of it by just confessing it to a mortal man. You can get rid of it by paying money. You can get rid of it by saying Hail Marys, you know, with your rosary and all that. It minimized sin and made it no big deal. Sin's easy to get rid of. All you got to do is this. You can try this. It minimized the mighty sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus alone has the right to hear and forgive our sins. But are we doing the same thing by minimizing sin and saying that it's not that bad by thinking this? Are we holding a grudge against somebody else and thinking, oh, it doesn't really matter if I hold a grudge? Are we watching R-rated movies and thinking, oh, it doesn't really matter if I put an evil thing before my eye? Are we minimizing sin and saying sin is not that bad by the things that we're allowing in our lives? Has the Holy Spirit been talking to you? Go repair this relationship. Give up this. Do this. Remember the quote that I've given you guys before, that everything he asks of us are to lead us to heights of bliss the disobedient could never know. When he asks us to go reconcile with somebody, or when he asks us to give up, he's asked me to give up a number of television shows. Thankfully, at this point, I've listened to him. I had to give up 24. I can't even remember some of the names of the other ones. I know what they were, but I don't remember the names of them. I've had to give up these things, and I didn't want to, but I felt the Holy Spirit saying, this is not healthy for your mind spiritually. Don't do it. So has the Holy Spirit been talking to you? Because complacency has always been a danger to the church. Persecution's great, but complacency is the biggest thing that we have to deal with. Because like I said, the flood, Sodom, Amorites, the controversy down through the history shows that there's always been two classes of people. One, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to be told that there's something, you know, that I'm doing wrong. And then there's the other class that have sought the Lord, like Abraham and Moses. And, you know, there's always been those two groups down through the history. We have to ask ourselves, which group am I in? Do I resist when I'm corrected? John's very teachable. You bring something to him. In our marriage, he is the one that's quick to say sorry. I am the hardest. My emotional rubber band is not very elastic, and I need time to process things when he, you know, brings something to me. I don't handle correction well. But praise the Lord, I'm at least willing to be made willing. And that's all that he asks of us. If you're struggling with something, he's only asking, are you willing to be made willing? So what does the ideal church service look like? 52 sermons a year talking solely about the love or the power of God? Is there never to be a sermon that says Jesus living in you should probably make you watch less R-rated movies or to not hold a grudge? We need all these kinds of sermons. We need everything. We need everything we can get. We need the Bible and the spirit of prophecy like we have never had it before. We are on the verge of eternity, and we are in a war. And it may not seem like it in the sheltered area, but we are in a war. This quote from Great Controversy says there is little enmity against Satan and his works because there is so great ignorance concerning his power and his malice and the vast extent of his warfare against Christ and his church. Multitudes are deluded here. They do not know that their enemy is a mighty general who controls the mind of evil angels, and that with well-matured plans and skillful movements, he is warring against Christ to prevent the salvation of souls. While men are ignorant of his devices, this vigilant foe is upon their track every moment. So God is faithful, tender, and patient, but he cannot save us without our focused attention. I'd like you to go to Luke 21 to finish with. Luke chapter 21. And while you're going there, again, part two of the sermon is I'm going to get into where we're at now. And I mean, there are seriously big things taking place right now. It's called the ARC community, but they are an organization headed by Tony Palmer, and they are trying to bring about the end of the protest, the mighty protest that Luther made against that false system. They're trying to end it by saying, in 1999, the Catholic Church said, we are righteous by faith alone, through grace alone, saved to good works, not by good works. And they're trying to say, we're all good now. We're all on the same page. So let's all sign this and say the protest is over. And the Lutheran Church and the Methodist Church have already signed this. And they are actively growing by numbers regularly, the protest is over. And that's what I want to get into next time. But for right now, I'm going to end this with Jesus, with his words to us. Luke 21, verse 33, 34, and 36. The kingdom of God is near. Verse 33, the kingdom of God is near. 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your souls be weighed down with self-indulgence, just like the flood, and drunkenness or the anxieties of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a snare. Keep alert at all times and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. He himself says, keep alert. This is where it matters. We're at the end of history. This is where it matters what Daniel in Revelation says. If you haven't looked into it for a while, start getting it out and just start reading it. God will help you to understand. But this is the stuff that we need to look into because things are changing rapidly and the end truly is upon us. Father, great is your faithfulness to us. And great is your power and your tender, patient love. And I thank you for that, and I pray that you'll reveal yourself all the more strongly to us this week. Help us to be vessels of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.